Let's turn to God's Word today. Gospel of John, chapter 4. It is such a privilege and joy to be able to always enter into His presence in His Word as He speaks to us. Too often we mistake this as a book. And therefore, sometimes we have a tendency of taking God's Word as like a novel, a story. But this is the living Word of God. So may the Lord give all of us a humble and blessed attentive hearts and minds to listen to His truth. John chapter 4, verses 20 to 24. This is the reading of God's Word. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. Amen. Before we get to the heart of our passage today, which is worship, I want us to begin by listening in to the dialogue that the Samaritan woman had with Jesus, as we read last week. We saw she intentionally went to the well to draw water when she was not expecting anyone to be around, which is why she went about noon, or the 6th hour, says verse 6. So she would have been very surprised to find someone there at that hour when she wasn't expecting anyone. But her surprise just got worse, because it was not just another woman, which would have been a little more reasonable, but there was a man. Shockingly, it was not a Samaritan man, rather it was a Jewish man sitting right there in Samaria. Remember, the Jews avoided Samaria like a plague. So what was this guy doing? She would have wondered. But the situation kept getting worse, because this Jewish man was shameless. He dared to ask her for a drink, for a favor, when the Jews were treating the Samaritans worse than a pig. Immediately after asking her for a drink, Jesus begins to speak and say the most unreal things. In verse 10, he says he could give a living water. Wait. She has never heard of such a thing. What is a living water? She would have wondered. His comments, though, just kept getting weirder. In verse 14, he said that the water would become a spring. Really? A spring? Yeah, only if the water on the mountaintop and it gathered enough rain and snow over the years, then maybe a spring would come out of that. Wait, there's more. Because this Jewish man said that the water that will become a spring will well up into an eternal life. What did that mean? How could that be possible? Naturally, she did not understand a thing. I mean, who would, right? Water becomes a living water that becomes a spring that turns into eternal life. Who would understand such a thing? Strangely, though, despite the confusion, there was one thing she knew. She wanted whatever he was offering, because it sounded as if she did not have to do all this hard work of going and coming back to the well to get the water, especially when she had to do this behind people's back. Even though she was absolutely clueless as to what was Jesus offering, still she wanted it because it really sounded good to her. But here, the dialogue takes a quick or sharp left turn. From talking about water, it suddenly becomes really, really personal. Let me take you to chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. We read it last week, so I didn't bother to read the whole chapter there. But let me read those two verses. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir," right? She didn't get it, but she knew what she wanted. So she said, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." The request sounds reasonable, doesn't it? He's offering what she doesn't know, but it sounds so great that she wants it. Verse 15. But the next verse in verse 16, I want you to see how he responds. To this request of give me this water, listen to what Jesus says. He told her, verse 16 says, "Go, call your husband and come back." Excuse me? Go, call your husband and come back? I mean, doesn't Jesus' word sound extremely inappropriate here? Why does she need to call her husband in order to get some water from him? And who does he think he is to air out her dirty laundry, pointing out her painful marriage failures? Man, Jesus can sound brutal with his truth, doesn't he? Sometimes he seems like he doesn't care. Especially here, he won't spare her of her painful misery, it seems. Or was he? Many Christians today hate to be judged. And so we often hear people telling others to not be judgmental. "Don't judge me," they say. Friends, if we were exposed of our lives like this woman was, will we accuse Jesus of being judgmental? Will we become overly defensive? Would you? Strangely, rather than becoming defensive, this woman simply turned the focus of the dialogue in a whole new direction: worship. She asked, "Where should we worship God? Here in this mountain in Samaria, or up in Jerusalem?" Isn't that interesting? That the talk went from her immorality to worship. Folks, this gives us a peek into her heart. Because for her, her worship and her lifestyle were two separate things. She had compartmentalized her faith from her life. She taught faith and worship well, but her life did not reflect the God of her worship. May I humbly say this? We see this a lot in our world. Perhaps also in your own lives. We can speak very passionately about the goodness of worshiping God, but in our lifestyle, God's goodness is not always reflected. As we get easily angry enough, we cut down others easily enough, we're not always so faithful and generous in our lives. Worshiping God in our lives should be a marriage, but we often divorce them, don't we? As soon as she spoke about worshiping God, she should have examined her lifestyle and thus repented of her immoral ways and begin to live a life that reflected the holiness of God. Similarly for us, the very act of worshiping our God today should impact a life that displays the amazing God we worship, laying aside our sinfulness. Worship God and our lives cannot be separated. They really must go hand in hand. And it is my prayer, my dear brothers and sisters, members of our church, that our lives will begin to be compatible in our confession and in our lifestyle, in our talk, with our walk. We have to learn to make our deeds reflect our doctrine. That's my prayer for you and for me as well. As for the Samaritan woman, though in the beginning her talk and her walk were inconsistent, but after meeting Jesus, we can see amazing changes in her. Let me briefly point out for us the progression of how her view of Jesus changes and therefore displays for us the new her that she receives. In chapter 4, verse 9, you know what she calls him? She says to Jesus, "You are a Jew." This was clearly an expression of someone who she hated because Jew treated the Samaritans contemptuously, right? In 2 verses later, in 4:11, she began to see Jesus differently. She no longer treated him as an enemy, but someone who actually could offer her something good. A living water, so he says. So she begins to call him what? Sir. Right? In fact, she addressed him as sir twice more in the following verses. Thirdly, in chapter 4, verse 19, she begins to elevate his status. As she says, "I can see that you are a what? A prophet." Are you seeing the progression? A Jew she hated to sir with respect. Now a prophet. Here comes one more. Chapter 4, verse 29. And we can see a complete transformation of her as she invited the whole townspeople to meet who? The Messiah she met. Did you see the progression? From a hated Jew to a respectable sir to this prophet and now the Messiah. Remember her lifestyle? She used to go out of her way to avoid the people. But now, after meeting Jesus, after seeing him and believing that he is her Messiah, what happens? It is she who goes and willingly goes to the people. Why? Because she wanted the people to meet the Messiah she met. I want you to notice here a couple of things. Her new life was no longer about hiding her sins from the people. But now, it was about testifying of the glory of the Messiah who saved her from her sinfulness. Did you see? Her concern was no longer the fear of the exposure of her sinfulness. But now, it was about to tell the people that our God, her God, no longer counts our sins against us if we only will come to meet Jesus and drink his forgiveness like a sweet wine, as we saw in verse chapter 2. Let me take you to 2 Corinthians 5:19. If you have your Bible, please open it. And if you have a highlighter, highlight it. Yeah. God gave you a highlighter, so highlight your Bibles. But some of you got to read it clean, right? You can't do that, then you're on your own. 2 Corinthians 5:19, this is amazing. It says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. In other words, they were enemies, right? Hating each other. But now there's a reconciliation. All right. In our world, usually, how does reconciliation come? You know, we cry. We hear the cries of justice in our world, in the streets today. What kind of justice are they demanding? How are they thinking of reconciling these two conflicting groups, the abuser and the victim? How do they think there will be reconciliation when there's punishment, right? When there's retribution, I want you to see how God brings about the reconciliation from the enemies that were hating him, mistreating him, and doing wrong. Oh, this is amazing. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. How? Not counting people's sins against them. Isn't this mind-blowing? He does not count the sins we commit against him as sins. I mean, I was just wrestling with the scripture, meditating. You see, because it is so different than who I am. I remember the sins people commit against me. Oh, yeah, I do. Especially if it was evil, great sins. As much as I want to forget, I can't erase them. It lingers. No. It boils inside of me. It is so hard to forget the sins people commit against you, especially those that have hurt so very much. But our God, what does the scripture says? Does not count our sins against us if we are in Christ. No wonder, no wonder we surrender sweetly and completely before him, don't we? How different, how amazing, how good our God is, isn't he? So different than you and I. Now, why do I give you all this intro? By the way, that was the intro to our passage today. You see, tucked in this amazing transformation of the Samaritan woman, it is here that God chose to teach us about worship. She asked, on which mountain should we worship God? Here in Samaria or in Jerusalem? Isn't her question very relevant today? For the question that many people have today is, where should we worship? At home or at church? Over the years, some of the worship questions I heard was, let me just briefly list them for you. Should we worship only with hymns, or can we worship with praise songs? Can we use musical instruments like guitars and a drum to worship God? Can we have worship on other weekdays or only on Sundays? Should we dress up for worship, or can we dress casually? Can we drink coffee during worship? Can we lift up our hands during worship? Is it right to fall or kneel during the worship? Perhaps some of you might have some other questions about worship. For the Samaritans, where to worship was very important. You see, they thought, why should they go to Jerusalem and worship there when those Jews do not welcome them? And of course, they could have just as easily worshiped here at home. After all, isn't God supposed to be everywhere? So why do we need to go to Jerusalem when they could just as easily worship at home? Some people today also ask similar questions, don't we? Why do we need to go to church? Why can we not just worship at home? You see, the answer for the Samaritans as well as for the people today is the same. The worship question is not where we should worship, but to whom we are offering our worship. Did you catch that? Not where, but whom. But before we focus on whom we are worshiping, there is one other issue we need to address, and that is on the activity that we call a worship service, like this. Many people today think that a worship to God is about this activity that you and I are involved, it seems, in this what we call a worship service. So when people are asked if we worship God today, most people will answer, if you are here today in this worship service, then yes, you did worship God. And if you did not come here and were not here, then many people will say, no, we didn't worship God today. Is this how you understand what it means to worship God? Again, Jesus' answer to the question of worship was not where, was not what, but it was to whom we worship. And then according to our passage today, worship must be done in the spirit and in truth, right? Spirit and truth. Let me very briefly just explain those two things. What does it mean we are to worship in spirit? You see, it is the Spirit of God only that is holy. And it is He alone who can open our eyes to what Jesus has done. And Jesus on that cross, by laying down His life, paid the penalty for all of our sins. And therefore, what happened on that cross? The greatest exchange happened, didn't it? Jesus wore our sinfulness and paid for our price, but it didn't stop there, did it? He then gave us His robe of righteousness for us to wear. So the Holy Spirit can enlighten us and teach us of this truth. And by us understanding that we no longer come to this worship in our own strength. In fact, may I say this, folks, if you came because you wanted to worship God, if you think that you have the power to worship God, if it was your volition and your initiative to worship God, then it wasn't led by the Spirit of God. In fact, quite the contrary, without the Spirit of God, none of us on our own want to seek Him in His glory, in His holiness, for to worship Him alone. It is the Spirit of God that moved, that blessed your hearts this morning and led us to hear. And it is the Spirit of God that opens our minds and our hearts and our spirit to be able to behold the beauty of our God so that we can worship Him all for His glory. Without the Spirit of God, folks, we're left on our own, and on our own, none of us desire God's glory above my own well-being. You see, the Spirit of God is who leads us into the worship of Him. That's why if we are self-dependent or if you are independent from our God, then we will fail miserably. And what does it mean to worship in truth? You see, truth proclaims that this world is not our end. Truth says sin is miserable. Death is final. Me is who anchors my life, not so. That's what the world says. But truth speaks differently, doesn't it? Even though in our sin we should all die because of what Christ has done, that is the truth. Because of what Christ has done, our sins are paid for in full. You and I are no longer considered guilty. The truth in Christ now proclaims we are righteous. Oh boy, what a mind-boggling thing that is, isn't it? In our own lives, here we are sinning. Even in this worship, we're not here 100% absorbed, completely giving wholeheartedly to Him for worship. We're easily distracted. Our eyes, our hearts, our minds can easily go astray. And yet, truth proclaims it is not what we do that makes us acceptable before the Holy God. Truth says if we are in Christ, though we may be imperfect, though we may not do all things well, because of the perfect substitutionary price in Jesus, God accepts us as a pleasing child. See, truth says, you know, in this world, yes, we failed often. Yes, we are a disappointment. Yes, we can fall. But the good shepherd comes to seek and find the one lost sheep, like the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, like the prodigal son in chapter 15 in Luke, like you and I. See, folks, we are bombarded with a lot of messages in this world, aren't we? We're constantly attacked in our minds with all the things that the world wants us to hear. But my brothers and sisters, as your brother in Christ, can I exhort you and encourage you? Of course, we're living in the world, and therefore we should be aware of what is happening in the world. But I want you to know, you're not of the world. Our citizenship is not here, but there. And therefore, the truth you and I want to behold and be captured by is no longer what the world proclaims to us. It is what he says in his living word. Amen? Yeah. May your ears and your hearts be attentive to his truth. And when you do, folks, we will be able to live and especially worship in a most radical, radical way. You know, many of us think worship is singing a few songs and listening to a sermon. This is an activity. This is a means to an end. Remember John Calvin's definition of what worship was? I gave you last week, but I want you to see it again. John Calvin's definition of worship was to meet God, how? Face to face. Worship is not an activity. Worship is not about a place, a church. Worship is meeting who? God, face to face. And when we see our glorious God face to face, we will fall on our faces because we see how unworthy we are, but most of all, we will see how precious and worthy he really, really is. You see, the key in the excitement of our worship is really knowing how worthy our God is, whom we have come to worship this morning. Folks, allow me to draw a poor comparison that will make this point. Imagine your favorite superstar. Who are they? Giannis Antetokounmpo? Aaron Rodgers, I'm a Wisconsinian now, right? Or maybe Steph Curry. Let's say they invited you to a great party in his house with professional chefs preparing your favorite food, all because he wants to meet you. Folks, would any of you arrive late to that party? What kind of heart do you think you'll have to meet your favorite superstar? You don't need answers from me, right? Of course, this is a poor comparison. But if our hearts will flutter with excitement to meet this person, how much more should our hearts jump with joy when we are invited into the presence of God to worship him? Simply said, the better we see how worthy our God is, the better we will worship him. Let me repeat that. The better we see how worthy our God is, the better we will worship him. In other words, folks, you have trouble really being focused? Do you have trouble really singing with passion when our brother is leading us in praise? Do you have trouble being focused on the word? Do you have trouble finding joy and excitement in coming to the worship? Then, folks, the key is not for you to do better. Usually that doesn't work, does it? The key is not found in you. The key is found when you and I see how worthy our God is. Like I said, the better we see how worthy our God is, the better we will worship him. Now, how then can we capture the worthiness of our God? We cannot capture God's amazing worthiness simply through descriptions with words, as is the sermon. It is like me trying to describe my most memorable meal in my life just with words. But allow me. Many years ago, the weight of ministry was becoming too great for me to bear. And I saw myself becoming really depressed. So one day I asked my wife to take a day off so we could spend the day together. It was a Friday, and I like water. So we drove to the beach in the city of Santa Cruz, which was about an hour drive from home. We went to the pier, and since it was nearing noon, I was hungry, and I wanted to have lunch. So we walked into what looked to us like a very shabby restaurant, unimpressive to say the least. We asked, "What's the specialty of the house?" to the waitress, and she said, "Friday special, Chopino." Did I correctly pronounce? I can never pronounce that correctly. Chopino. And she said one other thing. She says, "Order pasta on the side." We were clueless what we were ordering, but we took her suggestion and ordered. Then came the order. We saw an Italian version of a Korean jjampong. You know what that is? If you haven't had it, you need to. But with much, much better ingredients, because it was fresh seafood caught early that morning. My goodness, the fresh shrimp, the mussel, the clams, the scallops, and a host of other beautiful things. And when we added the pasta into the bowl, oh boy, eating that dish simply took away my worries, or at least temporarily. I enjoyed it so much, it seemed to refresh not only my body, but it somehow seemed to administer to my soul as well. Friends, have you tasted food like that? I can describe it all I want. And for some of you, right, it doesn't do a whole lot. Not a big seafood fan. But for some of you like me, you may be salivating by now. But do you know what the difference is? While the description makes me salivate, still, it makes me no more satisfied. If anything, I become hungrier. The only way I'm going to be fully satisfied is when I eat what I am describing. Similarly, all the description of God's beauty can make us salivate, but won't make us any more satisfied. In order to be satisfied in God's beauty, you and I must taste and eat God's goodness. Psalm 34, verse 8, to me, this is the key to the Christian life. This is what I aspire after as your pastor. This is what I pray that it would happen in your life. Psalm 34, verse 8. It reads, "Come." Psalm, are you familiar? Follow me here. Turn to Psalm 34, verse 8. Good. He says what? "Come." And what? "Taste that the Lord is good." It doesn't say see. It doesn't say no. It doesn't say understand. It says come. And what? "Taste that the Lord is good." You get it? Don't just know it. Don't just talk it. We need to really taste it so that we can experience how good our God truly is. So my dear friends, if you are content with my sermon on God's goodness, then you will be left salivating, but you really haven't tasted anything good yet. Friends, you need to hunger and cry out to God, "Oh Lord, let me taste your goodness." Folks, my experience, though I'm your pastor, cannot be a sufficient replacement for you. Don't be content of me describing how good he is, how delicious he is. You need to go to that restaurant. You need to order the food, and you need to taste and see that the Lord is so good, so satisfying, that you will truly treasure our God as the most worthy of all in our lives. Folks, Christianity is not just talking about a good doctrines. It is real. It can impact our lives. And that can only happen when you and I can truly taste and experience Him. See, when you have savored God's goodness with a real life experience, then the little nuggets that I offer you each Lord's Day should only make you salivate and hunger for more. That is why I want to challenge. No, I want to encourage. No, I want to beseech you and plead with you. Let's do two things every day, folks. Two things that I think it would help you. Not just salivate, but really taste the goodness of our God. And you know, the spiritual goodness is usually nothing strange. It's usually what you are familiar with, the Word and prayer. So what I want to ask all our people, all of you today, is let's do this every single day. Can I ask you, can I encourage you, plead with you? Let's eat God's Word, one chapter a day. If you're already doing that, praise the Lord. Continue the good fight. But if you're inconsistent and you need a little encouragement, then let me be that for you today. Every day, one chapter. If you don't know where to begin, how about we as a church, starting today, we begin with Matthew chapter 1. Now, you say, Matthew chapter 1? That's a whole bunch of names. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat who. It's all about people giving birth. You say it doesn't say a whole lot? I beg to differ. Chapter 1, book of Matthew. The genealogy gives you names. But if you will go back to the book of Genesis and read what the names of the people, their lives were about, you will see how desperately they need Jesus as much as you and I. In fact, I want you to discover five names, five woman names in that genealogy. In a Jewish genealogy, you know, women were not included. But in Jesus, the real Jew, the names of the women are included. Why? See, whenever you're reading the Bible, one of the best things you can ever do, ask why? Ask why. Why are these five names here, the women's? And then later, after the genealogy, you will discover two names of the Messiah. I want you to read what those names mean and why they are so applicable to the people that were just presented to us. Not only that, don't only read about them. That genealogy actually speaks about you as well. We're included in that genealogy. And you will see the names of the Messiah, Jesus and Emmanuel. I want you to study what their name means. And when you begin to discover this, you see, if I tell you, it's just, okay, knowledge, information. But if you discover, that's when you are tasting God's goodness. So can I, as your pastor and dear brother in Christ, can we as a church begin reading one chapter a day every day? And so, you know, as we keep reading like that, whenever you have questions about the scripture, of course, come talk to me or to others. And we can have this dialogue that is real and alive and is so relevant. But we can't stop there. You see, Christianity is like two legs. The Word is one leg. And if you only try to walk under one leg, what do? You're just hopping. And you won't get too far, and you'll probably fall. We need both legs. What is it? Word and prayer. Okay. Only when you have both legs and you're walking both, can you walk for miles on end, and can you even run? If you only do prayer, then you are hopping in one leg, you will fall. If you do only the Word, again, you won't go very far. You will hop and you fall. You need prayer. Word and prayer. Oh, so let me, again, as your brother in Christ, encourage you. Maybe 10, 20, 30 minutes a day, will you spend time to pray for yourself, for your family, for the people around you? But let's also pray. Let's pray for those who do not know Christ. How would their hearts be open? Isn't it true? I don't even know how to open my heart. What kind of power do we have to open the hearts of those who don't know Christ? when they are so shut. Folks, there is only one power that can accomplish such an amazing thing. And it isn't our persuasion, it isn't our logic, it isn't in us. Only the Spirit of God can do that. And how do we activate the Spirit of God? Not by our will, but by our pleading, humbly, earnestly. So this is the principle I am hoping that we'll have. You see, evangelism is not just going out telling the people the four spiritual laws. Sure, those are wonderful means. But evangelism begins with prayer. And this is my prayer for our church. For every person we want to witness to, let's spend the first 30 days of the month in prayer for that person. And then at the end of the month, each month, after we pray for that person the whole month, let's present the gospel to them. Let's invite them to come to our church to learn together with us what God's word says. Yeah. Word and prayer, every day, folks. Without it, if you don't breathe, we cease. Right? We cease to live, we die. If we don't eat, we're never healthy. Physical breathing is the spiritual breathing called prayer. Eating food is the spiritual food called the word. You need both. So, far more than I can teach you about the goodness of God, if you begin to discover you by reading the word, then you will not only hear the good news, you will taste the good news. Remember how we ended our last week's message? We asked what the difference was in producing between an egg and a bacon. Do you know what the difference is between an egg and a bacon? Remember, while the chicken gave a portion of oneself to produce an egg, the pig was completely committed to produce the bacon, right? It's not the same thing. The commitment is not the same, right? So I encourage us, let's not worship like chickens giving a portion. Let's worship like a pig, completely committed to Jesus. We see we wanted to commit to four things last week, and I asked you first, let's be committed to always arrive early. Why? Because coming early is not a magical thing, but it helps us to prepare our hearts so that we can worship to our God with all of our hearts. You know, none of us would dare to come, arrive late for surgery, or if you have a date in court with any one of us who come late, we wouldn't do that, right? Worship. It is the most glorious thing we can do. So can I encourage all of us? Come early so that we can pray and prepare. Secondly, let's be committed to always bring our best attitude. You know, there are 52 Sundays to a year, so we do this 52 times, and therefore, whenever you do even the most wonderful things repeatedly enough, what happens to us? Usually we fall into a habitual, meaningless activity. Let's not turn worship into a habit. Let's have our hearts committed with joy, humility, and sincere thankfulness. So that when we enter here, it's like when you guys go to your favorite restaurant before you even order your food, and before you even receive your food, what are you thinking? You're smelling it. You can be already taste the food before you even taste your food, right? That anticipation is a killer, ain't it? Folks, that's the spirit. That's the attitude for worship. Third, let's be committed to offer our God our everything. Oh, God gave us His everything. Should we return to Him anything less? So if I can, I may. I want to encourage all of our members, will you be tithers? Will you bring a 10%? Not because God needs it, but because 10% is a reflection of all that God has given to us and we are offering back. Can I encourage you, parents? Will you teach your children how to tithe? You know what that means? Practically, it means this. When you give your children allowance, don't just give them the money enough to spend. Give them enough so they can also tithe. So parents, give them a little more. Amen? And lastly, fourthly, let's be committed to remember who we have come to worship and bring a worthy worship that wonderfully displays the amazing greatness of our God. But today I don't want to end there. Usually we end with the final application. Here today I want to end by speaking to you about the worthiness of our God as we remind ourselves of how Jesus revealed himself through these four chapters that we have studied thus far in the Gospel of John. So let me briefly remind us the four chapters. Chapter 4, remember the three words I said in verse 4? Chapter 4, verse 4. Jesus, he had to go. Where? To Samaria. Why? Remember, if Jesus went to Samaria, all the Jews would hate him. He will receive the ire of the Jews. So you know, it wasn't a pleasant decision. It wasn't an easy decision, nor was it a comfortable decision. And yet Jesus still had to go to Samaria for one reason. Despite the displeasure and the hatred of the people, he had one thing in mind, and that was to save the Samaritan woman, to save her. He will suffer willingly. That's why he had to go. Chapter 3. You know, we are living in a world where the cries of justice are ringing everywhere. But what do we see Jesus do with his known enemy, the Pharisee Nicodemus? He not only welcomes him, he not only teaches him, he blesses him, and ultimately he will forgive them all. What a different message that is, isn't it? It is not the cries for justice. It is the cries of mercy and forgiveness that we find in Jesus. Chapter 2. What did Jesus do when he went inside the temple? Remember, it appears as if he was acting violent because he overturned the tables. Whoa, we thought Jesus was gentle and mild. He looked very violent. But why? Why did he want to overturn the tables inside the temple? It was to clean the mess inside the temple. Just like he wants to clean the messy sinfulness of our lives. That's why sometimes he overturns our hearts and our lives, doesn't he? Remember how he produced the wine from water? From what water? Ceremonial washing water. The Jews understood, right? To be holy was to do this holy act called washing hands. And Jesus completely abolished that and turned it into wine. Why? To teach them forgiveness does not come through an activity. It comes through drinking him. Chapter 1. He came as full of truth and full of grace. In a world where misery, pain, difficulty, hardships, guilt, and condemnation rules, we have from Jesus his grace, a gift that is unmerited and yet showered with. His truth that blocks away the lies of the world so that you and I can have a different focus and a different direction in life. You know, Jesus did not have to do anything. He does not owe us anything. And yet in God's plan, Jesus had to go to Samaria. Jesus had to come to this world so that he could open up our hearts and bring his salvation to a sinner like me, perhaps to a sinner like you, to a sinner like the Samaritan woman. It is amazing, even though it is I who sin. Yet for my sins, it was Jesus who went to that cross to suffer the penalty for my sins. I sometimes have a hard time being nice even to the people I love. But Jesus is loving even to his enemies who cause so much pain and suffering. The way our God loves us is one of the ways we can see how worthy our God truly, truly is. Let me end this message by just rereading for you the hymn we're about to sing. This is the first stanza. The title of the hymn is, "The Love of God is Greater Far." Listen to the words. It says, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell," right? Beyond words. It goes beyond the highest stars, yeah. But did you see how far it goes? It reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bow down with care, and who of us do not have cares that always are dragging us down? The guilt, the condemnation weighs us down, doesn't it? For those people, listen what God does. God gave his son. How? To win against sin, to win against guilt, to win against condemnation and the lies. That's what the Son of God can do. And so, he says, his erring child, and all of us err, don't we? What does he do? He reconciles. He doesn't leave us in our erring state. He reconciles. How? Again, pardon from his sin. You get it? The reconciliation of the world is you and me. Let's work it out together. God's reconciliation is he pardons us from our sins. That's why the chorus says, "Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure." The saints and angels, that's what they will be singing all eternity long. So let's sing. There's the newer version from Mercy Me. They have only two stanzas, so let's sing those. Let's sing.
The love of God.